that's the case this morning, we're in a series of lessons titled The Characteristics of the Church. And of course, the only place to really look for that and find the answers or the characteristics of the church is in the New Testament. And we established in the last couple classes that the church or the kingdom of God was an organization planned before time began, and that it made its earthly debut or appearance in a couple thousand years ago on the day of Pentecost, and that is recorded in Acts 2. After people obeyed subsequently, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says they were added to the church and those that were being saved. And so the kingdom or the church came into existence. Today we're going to look at the question, what is the church? And the outlines of verses here are going to be the bullet points that you'll see on the screen. And I'll probably recall some other verses, but these are primarily the ones that we're going to talk about. But before we begin, we're going to have a prayer. Clint, would you lead us, please?
Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, so much for the beautiful morning today. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here and to study your word. We're thankful so much, Father, for each one here and their desire to be here and to be doing your will. We're thankful for your word and what it means to us, and we pray that we learn from it and that we have open hearts and minds and ready feet to take it and share it with others. We're thankful for Mark and his ability to teach us. We pray that you guide his mind and thoughts as he guides ours. We're thankful most of all for your Son. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Ephesians chapter 5 takes what would be an axiom or like known principles about marriage, and it teaches us about the church. And the relationship between the husband and the wife is compared to that of the relationship between Christ and his church. And we talked about last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and the first couple verses where Paul talks about those Christians had been espoused or betrothed to one husband man, talking about their relationship to Christ as a bride to a groom or husband. And so in this Ephesians 5 passage, when he talks about no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, it describes a relationship between Christians and the Lord, like that of a man and a woman. Honorable husband loves his wife. He cherishes her. He nurtures her. He'll sacrifice for her, like Christ did the church. And so in that setting, I don't know that verse was on your sheet, but in this matter, the church is a people. We say this over and over. The church is not brick and mortar. It's not a GPS waypoint. For those of you that are technically savvy, okay? It is a people. And it is as we talked about the words body, kingdom, and church, describing different aspects and relationship for it. The first one we want to look at is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, talking about Christ, "...who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." I chose two passages. I know some of you use the King James. I'm using the New King James in our reading today, and that's typically what I study from. Although, the reason I chose these passages is because all my memory work is in the King James for years and years. In this passage, the word peculiar is used in the King James. Where it says he purified for himself his own special people, it was peculiar people. And this is this idea of the idea of these words is they're of Christ's possession. He didn't just purify them or redeem us from lawless deeds and purify us. That's the idea of catheterizing. Same thing they do in the human body, doctors, when they catheterize, it's to clean out or to purify. Jesus did this for people, for individuals, and this translation in the New King James is actually better than the word peculiar. I know some of us are peculiar by the definition of the word in the 21st century. Peculiar is better translated special people. Again, this relationship between Christ, when we say, what is the church? It's this relationship between Christ and special people. Not special because they're different biologically than any other human being. They're special in the sense that they have been redeemed, that's bought back, purchased back. They've been redeemed from every lawless deed, and they have been purified. You know, in this concept of we had to be brought into a condition whereby we could be accepted by Christ. We could not be accepted without with these lawless deeds, having been charged with lawless deeds. We had to be purified from those. People who are those that the Lord loves and cherishes from the standpoint of a relationship are those who He has chosen. Or they are His, we are His possession. We are, as it were, the spiritual property of Christ. The next verse that used that word peculiar, but translated special people, is Peter. Now, Paul wrote to Titus, the words that we looked at. Peter, writing himself, says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, the word that was used in the original language in Titus is different than the word that was used in 1 Peter. Both the King James translators and the New King James translators elected to use the phrase, "His own special people," which both words carry with it the same idea. The Titus passage carries with it the idea of being the property of Christ, or, you know, His own. In this passage, it's the idea of the acquisition. We understand what the word means when we say makes an acquisition. And it's still the idea, when you buy something, it's yours. And we talked about that last week with regard to the church. The ownership of the church is Christ. And when you have ownership or title to something, then you have sovereign control over what you do with it. Now, in this case, unique to buying property, you say you buy real property out here, it's your land, and well, within some guidance of the law, you can do pretty much what you want with it. In this case, it's a little bit reversed because Christ buys us back and He redeems us, but yet there's the aspect of the free will that we have as being His property. And what He does is He sets forth His will, or what He wants us to do with ourselves, and then we have the free will to decide whether we'll do that or not. Real property out here, or something you buy and have title to, doesn't have free will, doesn't have a mind. So it's this idea, again, of obtaining something. The same concept, and that passage is not going to be on there, as I recall, is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but here's the point he makes. Who is the guarantee, the Spirit here, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You know, here's the interesting thing. Redemption is used here by Paul in Ephesians. In Titus, the word redemption is used. And in Peter, he says, you were not a people. You see that in there? It talks about His own special people. And let's see, I think that may be on down in verse 10. Yes, verse 9 is on the screen, but let's read that again. You are a chosen generation. Okay, let's talk about that for just a minute. These words and phrases he uses to describe the relationship Peter does between Christians and Christ. You're a chosen generation, genos. Okay? And that word is the word we use out of eclectic. You know, when you talk about somebody has a collection of something, they have an eclectic collection. That means it's very widespread. It's very many different facets to it. He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That puts it in a spiritual, Peter verse, the generation describes it in one way, for example, physically. The royal priesthood describes the relationship spiritually. A holy nation, you see the Jews, scattered Jews that would have read that, understood their relationship to God as a national relationship, a Jew. But here, Peter's saying to Christians, you're all of these things rolled into one. You're a holy nation, that the idea of race. You're His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people. Paul would go on in Ephesians to say that these people that he had written to there, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, and without God and without hope in this world, Gentiles. Here he says to these people who were once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, in every one of these contexts, when you start talking about the people of God, they've been purchased, they've been redeemed, they've been bought back, and that's all said to emphasize the fact that unless you're bought back, unless you're purified and redeemed, you can't be the special people of God. That's the prerequisite to having a relationship with God, is to be purified. And so when we say, what is the church? Well, you know, can all kinds of answers come to mind. But fundamentally, we're talking about people who the Lord has redeemed or purchased or bought back because they have willfully submitted to His will. And any other thoughts about that? You might want to write that Ephesians 1 and 14 down. Okay, the second thing, group of passages that we're going to look at here, answers the question from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And this passage is rich with things to say here too. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, if I'm delayed, Paul writing to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Well, the first thing we're going to talk about is the pillar and the ground of truth. We're going to come back to something else in the passage too. What's the pillar? It says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. What is he meaning? These are architectural terms to describe a spiritual organization. Don? A pillar is a support, okay? A pillar is a support. What's the ground? Say? Somebody said it? Foundation. A foundation. That's right, Daryl. The idea of a building. When Larry built this building, he dug down much deeper than you would think here. And then they poured a footer. That became the immovable base. I mean, is if we're not on a sinkhole or an earthquake, the immovable base that this whole structure is built upon is a concrete ditch that was filled up in this a ditch that was filled with concrete around this building. And then on top of that, behind these really nice looking tapered columns here, are steel beams. And that's what holds the roof and everything, the tons of ceiling and roof and all this stuff above us. And so he's using architectural terms, and because a lot of people that would have read this and understood this would, what would come to mind when they think about a religious institution? What would they think about in the first century? They'd think about the temple. What else? They would think about, you know, the East, Middle East was filled with temples of idols with gigantic marble columns and heavy supports on immovable foundations. Here he's saying to these people, the church, which is people, is the immovable foundation and the support of what? Of the truth. Jesus is only concerned with the propagation of one thing. He said in John, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In essence, what the Lord is concerned about with the truth, because that's the only thing that's going to liberate or emancipate. And he sees now that after he built the church, as he said he would, and it came into existence, one of the reasons or purposes for that was be the foundation and support of the truth. Now, let's just say, who is that? The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Who is that? Who is that? That's us. That's me. That's you. That's not just preachers. That's not just elders. That's not just deacons. That's everyone. We as a group at this place, at this local place, we make up the church. The brick and the mortar, as fine as it is, isn't the church. How good of building we have is not going to be not going to have anything to do with the eternal destiny of souls, ours or anyone else's. What he's talking about here, from Acts chapter 17, which I don't know if that's on your thing or not, but it says God, this is Paul now, preaching to this group of people at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where all these idols and monuments to idols are there and worshipped. And here's what he says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. Well, you know, we'd say God is omnipresent. God's everywhere. There isn't anywhere you can go without God. But the fact is, He doesn't dwell. You don't go someplace and that's where God is, and you make a trip there every so often so you can come into the presence of God. Jesus said, when there's two or more gathered in My name, there I am in the presence, in your presence. He is among His people. He's among His people who are supposed to be the pillar or the support, pillar and support or ground of the truth. Now, there's another phrase in this verse that's really striking to me. And I'd already made your handout out when this really occurred to me to talk about this for a moment. And that's the idea of the house of God. You see that? He says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God and the church of the living God. Is he talking about how we conduct ourselves when we're here? What's he talking about with our conduct in the house of God?
Actually, you want that is the individual.
Okay, it's the individual. I mean, this is not talking about where you're at. Again, on a GPS waypoint, we're talking about how you are, who you are every day, all the time, as an individual, as a Christian, as this property of Christ that has been bought back. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees in verse 20, I don't know if that's on your thing or not here, I guess it might be. It's not. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 beginning says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Jesus said, I'm not going to go out here and dig a footer and pour concrete and build a building and put columns up. It's not coming with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The rule of the king is not on a literal throne somewhere here that we submit to. He's on the throne in heaven, but He should be on the throne of our hearts. And by that, as Don said, you know, the Bible talks about Christ dwelling in us by faith. It talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us by the Word. It talks about God dwelling in us. We, because we're His purchased, because we're His purchased property, our will and our heart, I point to my chest, but our will and our heart or our mind needs to be His. And that's, we together are the house of God. We make up citizens of the, or residents of the house of God. And I think that's a interesting phrase. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the Hebrew writer makes all kinds of comparisons to the kingdom and the priesthood and the church. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 28 beginning, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," a kingdom or a church which cannot be shaken, "let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Here again is another writer, inspired writer, talking about this unshakable kingdom. It's the one that Jesus said that His kingdom would last forever. And Daniel, we talked about the prophecy from Daniel in verse 244, is going to break up all the other kingdoms, and it'll forever stand because it's a people. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a geographical place. It's not a certain building of brick and mortar. It's a people. And that's why Jesus would say, "Fear not those who are able to kill the body. Fear Him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Because countries can be overthrown and their religious edifices can be torn down and destroyed. And archaeological people are digging today through ruins of religious buildings from thousands of years ago. The religion's gone. The building's gone. The souls of those people are somewhere. The same goes with the church. There's been times in the history of man when Christianity was almost extinct, but it wasn't. And God's people, the ones He's bought, they're somewhere. And their job, wherever they are, on this side of the grave, their job is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. It needs to be a focus of ours. Not just as a congregation, it needs to be a focus of ours as individuals. When we are somewhere in the company of whoever we find ourselves, we need to be the pillar and the support of truth at that place. We need to be heard when something's going on that's not according to truth. We need to identify ourselves with the Word of God and with the Word of truth. That's how we are a pillar, and that's how we support it. Any other thoughts about 1 Timothy 3:15? Don?
Wiles of the devil are out to destroy this unity, that we have in the Spirit, this individual. And to think that we don't have a tremendous battle fighting every day. And I think all the early writers were in all the books here that we read about in the letters here that was written to the churches. They were pleading for the brethren to abound more and more in this truth and to remain steadfast against these wiles or these powers, these forces, these storms that we're combated with every day. And we need to understand that we better be prepared or we're going to lose that battle. And the only way we can be prepared is walk with the Lord, be clothed in His teaching.
Okay. All right, the next... I ask in the outline, study the scriptures in the following groups and answer the question, what is the church or what does the church do? Or how is the church organized? Okay, Ephesians chapter 3 is our key passage, verses 9 through 11. What am I fishing for there? What is the church from that passage? It's what? Say it again.
Called out.
It's called out. That's right.
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10, the Bible says, or 9 through 11, he says, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we looked at in the passages just previously was that we're the pillar and support of truth. That's here and now. That's in the tangible, earthly realm that we are in. This passage says that the church is going to make known the manifold or the many-sided Word of God. That word manifold means variegated with many colors. God's wisdom, it's like a diamond, a real expensive cut diamond. It has all these different facets on it. You have to look up at close, but you can see these various surfaces or various flats on a really big diamond. My wife doesn't have one. The wisdom of God is that way too. The wisdom of God has all these many spectacularly colored facets. We can talk about that from the wisdom in the creation and the wisdom in His plan of salvation and the providence He's demonstrated through the history of man. God's wisdom is many-sided. But here is one of the facets, or many facets actually, that is couched in the church. And that is that the wisdom of God is going to be made known through or by the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now this really poses an interesting question or some questions to me, and I'm not going to attempt to answer them all. But here's what I understand about it. That the heavenly places here are not the earthly places. The heavenly places here, by this word and the definitions of the original word, are celestial, is a celestial place. And so what he's saying is that the church is going to make known to the celestial places the wisdom of God. We're talking about the spirit realm. We're talking about the realm of angels. That's what we're talking about. Now, obviously, ambassadors or preachers or teachers or whatever you want to call them, they don't go to the spiritual realm and inform the principalities and powers there of God's manifold wisdom. But the angels, the spiritual realm that's under consideration here, they have been permitted to see and understand now about God's wisdom in the whole scheme of redemption. I brought all this out in this class for this one point right here. Not necessarily to teach the deeper things about this subject, because, you know, like we studied in Peter, there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood. And this is a challenging passage. But I brought this out to impress on our minds just what the church is. What is the church? It is this. They're just not words in my vocabulary. I get tired of hearing the word awesome. That's a good word. But there are just not words in my vocabulary and probably in the human language that just really describes how spectacular the church is from the standpoint of God's use of it and His purpose for it. A couple passages to tie into this, just to show you what I'm talking about, and we're in your outline, is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter said, to them it was revealed. Okay, now think about this. What was it revealed? Let's look here. To them that it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I don't know exactly where the angels are. I don't have all the answers God hadn't given us all the answers to the celestial realm, but I know that the angels wanted to know what was going on when the prophets and the fathers and everything were getting these glimpses and these clues of what's coming down the road. And Peter says, they were ministering to you. He's talking to the church. Okay? And so the church was the church, not by personal interaction, but the manifold wisdom of God was made known by the church to these celestial powers and beings. And the key thing that they're really driving at too in this revelation is that God is going to accept people of all nations. That's the mystery that God kept secret. One of the aspects of the mystery that God kept secret from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, is that all men were going to flow into it. And remember, we looked at that first glimpse of that when God said that to Abraham in Genesis 22 in verse 18. So here, another passage that kind of brings this all into focus. The celestial realm versus the church is that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Let's stop there for a minute. When we see that idea of in Him, in Christ, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the relationship. We're talking about the people who have a relationship with God since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They, to have a relationship with God since then, you had to be in Christ. Okay, he's saying here, it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Here is this panoramic view again in these three verses. It's all we're going to talk about. But the church is making known the manifold wisdom of God that all nations of the earth were going to be blessed. This is the fulfillment of what God promised thousands of years ago in Abraham. And now even the beings in the celestial places have been allowed to know what God has done through the church. And therefore, by the church, those people have been made known or been aware of God's plan, this whole redemptive plan. The things on heaven and the things in heaven, the celestial place, and the things on earth have been reconciled by who? Put together, brought together by Christ. Okay? And who was allowed, or who's been, what did God use to demonstrate that? He used the church. Let me read you a little excerpt here. I don't know who it was written by. Let's think about this. Moved by His infinite benevolence, the deity determined to make Himself known through the medium of His works. And among all possible works, He saw the work of redemption to be the best adapted to answer this glorious and important purpose. He knew that His creatures could not see the natural and moral excellency of His nature unless He actually displayed Himself in His works. Christ bought the church with His own blood. God personally and individually demonstrated His infinite benevolence for the human family by what He done in sacrificing Himself, shedding His blood, and building the church for the saved to be in, and for Jesus by His blood to reconcile everything back to Himself. That's the church you're a part of, I hope, if you're here this morning. And if you're not, that's the one you should want to be a part of. Here's another important thing, I think. What is the church? Or who is the church? It's an organization with a universal message. I don't mean universalism. I mean one message for all. I might have worded that better. Here in the Bible, the Corinthians were the most divided group of people that the New Testament talks about. The church at Corinth. Two of the longest letters written by Paul, written, one of them, pretty much just to line out each one of their divisive problems and give a remedy for it. And to this group of people, he says, "For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." And we're going to look at two more passages to the same people in the 7th chapter and verse 17. These are easy for me to remember. It's 4 and 17, 7 and 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, as so I ordain in all the churches." And finally, in chapter 16 and verse 1, concerning the collection of the saints, "I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." And he goes on and explains that. The point about these three verses, to the same people, Paul is telling a divided group of people, "I teach the same thing in every church. I teach the same gospel everywhere I go." And let me just go one step farther for Paul. How dare you deviate from the universal message that Christ has inspired His apostles to preach? What makes you think you can go onward or beyond what's been revealed to you? I mean, the New Testament's replete with other statements, the very same thing. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Christ, which is not another." He's saying there's one gospel and you're being led away from it. He says the gospel that I received, I didn't receive it from men. But he said, "I received it by revelation. I certify to you that I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." That's down in verse 9 or 10. The church at this place, the group of people at this place, and individuals, wherever we find ourselves, we need to be noted for oneness in what we teach. Now, when a church of any kind, much less the Lord, teaches one thing, and Paul teaches something else, what's wrong with that? You know, I've told some people before in Bible study, you know, great people disagree. You disagree with Paul. Or you disagree with Peter. Or you disagree with Jesus. The fact of the matter is, the church is one. We're going to talk about that. Sean's teaching two lessons coming up Wednesday and Sunday about local versus universal and the autonomy of the church. We're going to be talking about oneness in some of these things. The church is one. The Lord is one. In Ephesians chapter 4, when it says there's one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is in all. God is one. His message is one. In the first century, when we say, what is the church? We say it's a group of people all over that part of the world that heard the same thing from many different men who were inspired, but they heard the same thing in this every place, and it produced one thing. It produced Christians, and it produced the church, or the result of it was the church. When Jesus commissioned what we call the Great Commission, when he spoke the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, he told them to go into the world and preach the gospel. He didn't leave them any latitude. I like a different version than I actually use from Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. When, you know, Jesus said, "I'll build my church," and he went on and told Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." The best translation of that is, "Whatever's been bound in heaven, you shall bind on earth, and whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven." That's because whatever was bound on earth scripturally come from heaven. Not that Peter could bind something and heaven would accept it. Not that Peter could say anything he wanted to, or any of the apostles for that matter, and people, God just accept it for that. The point is, it's already been bound in heaven. It's going to be transmitted to earth, bound there, and that's why Christ could reconcile all things to Himself, both in heaven and in earth. Because people in the celestial place and people in the earthly place believe the same thing. It's a universal message of oneness. Now, let me just step back for a minute. That's not really that popular with people today, if you don't know that. Have you ever rubbed up with someone and you really explain to them in the kindest way you can, there's only one way to be saved? Or there's only one church to be a part of? Or there's only one God in the whole world and the universe? Or there's only one Christ? There's people that disbelieve every one of those things I've said, and the list could, we could, hours of study wouldn't permit the list that people disagree on. The point is, with God, there's not room for disagreement about what has come from heaven. There's no room for disagreement on that. There's room. God has given us latitude for disagreement or making decisions in various realms. But when it comes to what Peter, for example, and the other 12 apostles subsequently would bind on earth, there's no latitude about that, friends, because it was bound in heaven. It was sealed in the courts of heaven by the king sitting on the throne. And when he hands down his decrees, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's the best or not, it was a plan for a people before the foundation of the earth. And how can we dare rebel or wage war against or challenge the great judge of all? We just can't do it. So when we talk about what is the church, we could have just titled the class this, what is the church? Okay. We're going to start moving on into some various characteristics of the church that are easily identifiable. Some of these we've talked about, I think they're powerful. They're not as easily identified, like, for example, the celestial realm being known, knowing the wisdom of God. But to let you know what's coming on, again, a little review. In Wednesday night, Sean is going to talk about the church universal versus the church local. And then he's going to talk about the singularity, oneness, the singularity and the autonomy, local self-government of the church. Okay, any other thoughts or things? Don, up here real quick. Somebody got a mic? Jason, please.
In the garden, Adam and Eve were deceived. When we read Ephesians 4 about this oneness you were talking about, the one ones, the one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism and all, the devil is using the word tolerance today to deceive us, as Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden. And look at the consequences. There was a curse placed upon their actions, and there's damnation placed upon us if we refuse to accept his word.
Yeah, the church is, I'd say we all would have to admit when we study these things that, you know, we probably just don't always think about it that way, and sometimes we take it for granted. We just take for granted what God's done and his wisdom in the church of redemption and pulling these things all back together through Christ. When the Bible is a book about God wanting man, you know, reinstated to his place that Don mentioned there in the garden. Not that garden, but an Edenic place of paradise that is exempt from the things that try to drag us down, lead us away here. God didn't design us to be in this kind of place. We just settle for second best because of sin. But the grandeur of God is going to be seen, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, when he returns and he takes the kingdom back, or the church back, and gives it to the Father, a church, a people without spot or wrinkle, because he redeemed them. That's where we'll end, and we'll begin Wednesday evening with Sean teaching. Thank you.